Okay, so thank you for attending the 2020 Sunstone Digital Symposium, Session 331, titled Viewing the Bible Through Restoration Scripture. The audio from this session will be available for purchase at sunstone.org after the symposium. The video recording of the session will be available in the WooVoo app for the remainder of 2020. The questions and answers we'll do, just post those in the chat window in the WooVoo app. And I will ask John at the end, we'll give about 10 minutes at least, to answer some of those questions. At Sunstone, we are making it a goal to build a community that allows many people, many ways for people to express their faith. Our tagline is, there is more than one way to Mormon. We invite you to help us build a community where all paths are given space to be better understood. Please support us in our mission by making a donation and subscribing to Sunstone at sunstone.org. About this presentation, the academic disciplines of history and literary criticism were in their infancy in the early 19th century. Although Christians were becoming aware that some biblical passages read literally were in error, comparing Joshua commanding the sun to stand still, Joseph Smith's own work at Bible Revision, the Inspired Version or Joseph Smith Translation, illustrate the hope that these errors could be corrected with minor edits. Many Christians naively assume that the Bible was the direct word of God, spoken in God's own voice to prophets, apostles, and evangelists, whose role was functionally equivalent to a dictaphone. As such, any errors found in the text must be the work of medieval scribes and copyists. After centuries of study, history and literary criticism have matured as disciplines, it's become clear that the medieval scribes and copyists were relatively faithful and skilled. The errors in biblical texts came from the original authors, the flawed prophets, apostles, and evangelists who were subject, as all humans are, to the limitations of their own time and place in history. It is now very clear that the Bible is not a history book, and many of its stories from Genesis to Jesus' nativity, have no historical basis. It is more clear that if the dichotomy is between history and fiction, much of the Bible's component texts are fictional. Many of these fit within the definition some scholars have given for pious fraud. Although the Book of Mormon describes a history of ancient America widely accepted among European Americans in the early 19th century, its central narrative, the Mound Builder thesis, has subsequently been proved false. In composing the Book of Mormon and other scriptures, Joseph Smith was not recovering actual history spoken to him by God's own voice like a dictaphone. Instead, the stories are his own, human composition, if inspired. These are the human responses to the divine, just as the works of ancient authors, if inspired, are human responses to the divine. When Joseph Smith composed original stories about Abraham and Moses, he was not recovering history. Neither figure existed in history. However, he may have been doing something quite similar to what the ancient authors of Genesis and Exodus were doing in composing their own stories about Abraham and Moses. So I'll take a second to introduce our speaker. John Hamer is a historian, theologian, and community builder. He is a 70 in the Community of Christ and serves as pastor of the church's downtown Toronto congregation. Toronto's Beyond the Walls Inclusive Church Service is among the largest online ministries in the church, with people from hundreds of locations around the world participating live each Sunday. John has also given hundreds of lectures live streamed each Tuesday on history, theology, and philosophy that are available at the congregation's website, centerplace.ca. A frequent blogger and podcaster, John's contributions can be found at Mormon Stories, Infants on Thrones, Rational Faith, Project Zion, and numerous other venues. John has contributed maps for hundreds of books and journal articles, including Mark A. Scheer's three-volume History of Community of Christ, The Journey of a People, and the LDS Church's Joseph Smith Papers Project. He is a past president of the John Whitmer Historical Association and previously served as Restoration Studies Coordinator for the Sunstone Education Foundation, where he served as Program Chair for Sunstone Independent, Sunstone Kirtland, and Sunstone Toronto. John helped revive the journal Restoration Studies and was founding editor of John Whitmer's books. He is co-author of In Pursuit of Peace, Community of Christ's Journey, and Community of Christ in Illustrated History, and is co-editor of Scattering of Saints, Schisms Within Mormonism. Now I'll give the time to you, John. Please correct any problems I made on that introduction.
No, it was fantastic. Thank you so much, Brett. As you were reading that introduction and what the topic is today, I thought, wow, I like that. That's a great topic. And I don't know that I'm going to say it much differently than in the actual presentation. So I think that was a very wonderful introduction to this topic. And hopefully we'll put a little bit of meat on some of those bones, and it'll be interesting to the folks who have joined us, and we can also have some time for questions and answers.
Thanks. I'll stop sharing and you can share your presentation.
Okay, very good. Let's do that. So welcome, and let me get this to work. And here we are. All right. So as we said, the presentation today is Restoration Scripture as a Lens to View the Bible. As mentioned in the introduction, or my introduction, my particular background and focus is obviously the Community of Christ tradition. And so I serve as a pastor and as a 70 in Community of Christ. And so in this way, this presentation is informed by the Community of Christ's view in general of Scripture. And we'll talk a little bit about what that is, but it also is one that is consonant with academic history or academic disciplines of history and literary criticism. And so that's why in the introduction I wrote, you know, if inspired, but because you can view it either way. So if you are in a position where, you know, you're atheist or agnostic, you don't believe in inspiration, whatever the definition of inspiration is, then I think we can still understand the texts without having recourse to that additional cause or that additional information, but we can still understand it as potentially valid this way, even though that's not part of your worldview, part of our world, my worldview. So I want to start by just recounting a little bit of the vision of Moses, one of the visions of Moses that occurs or takes place in Joseph Smith's Bible revision, I'm going to be calling it, the JST, as we say in the Utah Church, or the Inspired Version, as we call it in Community of Christ, the revision of the Bible that Joseph Smith led in the early church period. In the long original section of the Joseph Smith Bible revision that's included in the LDS Church's Book of Moses, as excerpts of that Bible revision got put together as the Book of Moses in the Pearl of Great Price, God speaks to Moses and shows him a vision of the world. And we read there, "And now behold, this one thing I show unto thee, Moses, my son, for thou art in the world, and now I show it unto thee. And it came to pass that Moses looked, and he beheld the world upon which he was created, and Moses beheld the world and the ends thereof, and all the children of men which are and which were created, of the same he greatly marveled and wondered." So God later in that passage reveals to Moses, "Worlds without number have I created." And in the course of this vision, after that initial awesome vision of the whole world, when the Lord's presence leaves Moses, it takes him time to even recover from his natural mortal strength. And he reflects to himself, "Now for this cause," you know, that he has been taken up in this amazing vision and seen all of this of the world, "I know that man is nothing, which thing I had never supposed." So he'd never realized the size and scope and everything of the universe and how absolutely inconsequential humanity is in that universal system. So I want to talk then about 1830s Moses and this post-Copernican worldview, this post-Copernicus vision of the world. So in this revision of the Bible by Joseph Smith, God reveals a vision of the universe that is post-Copernicus, which is to say the Earth is no longer at the center of the universe. Instead, there are worlds without number, and Earth is merely one of these. Before Copernicus, everyone in the in history had always just assumed the cosmos as an Earth-centered universe. As a result, Moses is struck by the insignificance of humanity, which even admits here, which thing I had never supposed. So Moses had never supposed that. He never had that insight before, I would argue, because previous stories composed about Moses were written long before Copernicus. And so, indeed, if we go to the earliest stories that we have that have survived that are composed about Moses, they maybe date to the 7th century BC or a little later than that, which is to say a couple centuries prior to the awareness that anybody on the planet had of the Earth's sphericity, which kind of began in ancient Greece in the 5th century and was proved a little bit after that. And so I have here kind of a diagram, common diagram that people have drawn up with the idea of the Israelite cosmology that would have existed at the time of that portion composition of those source texts that become the Pentateuch, the Torah, the 5 books that are attributed to Moses, which is to say a flat earth that is surrounded by water both above and below. The earth above is covered by a firmament of the heavens, in which are set the sun, moon, and stars and planets. And then above that, that's hemisphere, essentially that glass bowl that's over top of the flat earth, is a door into the firmament, and God opens that to let the waters of the floods drown the earth in the flood story. And then in the same way that there's the underworld shoal beneath the earth, and God is in space above the waters in this way. So this would have been the worldview anyway that was very common. It's not just only the Israelites. Frankly, all of the Semitic peoples, the Babylonians, would have shared this kind of a worldview around the time the earliest Moses stories are composed. So the Hebrew Bible then reflects a view of the cosmos that is centered on a flat earth around which the sun moves. We mentioned that passage in Joshua where Joshua holds his hands up and the sun stands still in the sky. Joseph Smith in the 1830s is very aware now, a couple thousand years after it's been proved that the world is round, the view is in error. The earth goes around the sun, etc. The sun is actually not even the center of the universe, but is merely one of the suns within a much vaster universe than anybody in antiquity ever imagined. So he, Joseph Smith, assumed then that the errors, though, in this text, the fact that the text of Joshua or Moses, the text talking about the earth having 4 corners or a firmament that is a hemisphere above the earth as opposed to with the stars set in it, as opposed to the way we know from the Copernican, post-Copernican world how the space actually works. He assumed then there must have been scribal errors that is why those mistakes made their way into the text. Certainly, he was very aware that throughout the Middle Ages and antiquity, scribes had to copy and recopy the texts. And as a result of that, and it had to be translated and so on and so forth. As a result of that, the texts had lost their plain and precious parts. And so when he is doing his inspired version, his inspired Bible revision, what he's attempting to do is correct what he sees are very clear errors, given his belief that the original clearly would have been free of errors. So what we have subsequently realized in a couple centuries of really looking deep into the entire biblical textual tradition, so for example, all of the manuscripts that we have throughout all the Middle Ages, and we can group them into when a scribe makes this error, then this manuscript is copied from that one because we can see the transmission of that error. But nevertheless, although scribes certainly always do introduce individual errors into manuscripts, if we would take the kind of the whole, the transmission of biblical text over the centuries was actually relatively and perhaps even surprisingly good. So we weren't actually losing huge amounts compared to what, going back to the original. And this understanding was largely confirmed by the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which date from the last 3 centuries BC, Qumran, near the Dead Sea. So in other words, we can skip that in for those texts. When we find the Dead Sea Scroll equivalent, we can skip the entire copyist tradition throughout all of the Middle Ages, be it the Christian Western or the Jewish transmission of the text. And we can look back and say, well, this is pretty close to what had come down to us through all of that scribal transmission. And that's generally where we're at. That's not to say that there's not changes from the original or whatever, and there's alternate readings, and it's not always you're not always able to tell what the original is, but it's not the changes that Joseph Smith made. And specifically, when there are errors that we know about in our modern scientific worldview, it's not that the ancient author had that information that has been, that was subsequently lost. The ancient author was subject to that ancient worldview that was, it turns out, far less accurate than how we understand cosmology today. Okay. So normally, you know, when we go through that kind of conclusion and we look at that kind of a study of the Joseph Smith Bible revision, or to, you know, JSG as we call it, that's kind of the end of the discussion. That's the end of the conversation. We now, I got this book, like Restoration Scriptures, a study. This is one of the great books of the New Mormon history. I have several other books on this. We just get into this conclusion that the corrections that Joseph Smith made do not actually restore ancient texts. The perceived errors that, in other words, the errors that Joseph Smith perceived as errors are actually original generally. Instead, what happens is the changes actually introduce 19th century anachronisms, you know, as opposed to getting us back closer to what the original text would have liked and that would have looked like. And therefore, the text is the work of Joseph Smith, and it's generally gets discarded by anybody who's not really interested in what Joseph Smith has to say. And that's even true in Community of Christ. So we, at this point, it's very rare that we make much use of the inspired version, I would say. People will read out of it, but I don't think that people go to it. It's not the normal translation of the Bible that is used in the Community of Christ service. There's a couple of places that it gets regular quoting, but mostly not. Nevertheless, okay, I'm not going to sit and dispute those conclusions, which I think are fairly widely held academically. So in other words, the conclusions that the JSBR, the Joseph Smith Bible Revision, the Book of Abraham, Joseph Smith's revelations in the Doctrine and Covenants, including the one section that where he talks about this parchment that John the Beloved had, that he translates that, even though he doesn't have access to it. And finally, of course, the Book of Mormon, that all of those texts are, in fact, 19th century compositions that don't make direct use of non-biblical ancient texts. So in other words, there is no actual ancient parchment of John, or there's no ancient source for the Book of Mormon other than the Bible, and possibly, and occasionally maybe there's other sources that are indirectly had, but generally speaking, there's no direct source like the plates or the parchment that are being used in a historical literary sense. So nevertheless, even though I'm not disputing that, I do feel actually that the new scripture as produced by Joseph Smith actually holds more insights into scripture generally and in ways that would actually be useful if other non-restoration Christians had this to add to their perspective and how they understand the biblical tradition, for example. So to begin with, I want to talk anyway a little bit about these disciplines of literary criticism, and specifically some of the major tools, anachronism and literary dependence. So this idea of textual transmission, the monks copying, including tracing of scribal errors through those genealogies, that's part of establishing literary dependence, which is to say literary dependence, that's when we create a new text like the Book of Mormon that is composed using an older text like the Bible, the King James Version of the Bible. And then when we have that idea of literary dependence, when we can establish that, and then we also in the new text find anachronism, those are among the principal tools that we would then use in this discipline that allow us to date the new text. And so the Book of Mormon, as I'm just talking about, its literary dependence, I think, is pretty well established. So there's lots of studies that show we have, like I said, a very large number of studies of the biblical manuscript tradition in general. And that really allows, that can tell us, you know, that not only is this translated from, if it's an English translation, it's not only translated from the Bible generally, we can tell what Bibles were being used or which Bible was used when it's being translated. And that's actually one of the problems with the King James Bible is that they're not always using, when they go back to the original Hebrew, they're not always using the best Hebrew. Because there could be just because you're going back to the original language doesn't mean that you have the best scribal copy of from that text in that language. Lots more errors could have been introduced. And so in a bunch of studies, the Book of Mormon has been shown to be literarily dependent on the King James Bible, and specifically the later edition that has italics in it, because the Book of Mormon makes all kinds of idiosyncratic changes to King James language and is especially skeptical of the italic words. And it's not simply for quotations. So it's not just when Nephi says, "My heart delighted in Isaiah," and quotes a whole bunch of the Bible, when you can just say, well, okay, that's when it's dependent. There's all kinds of places where Jesus is doing all of his teachings, and the teachings are literarily dependent on the King James version of Matthew's gospel, which is itself literarily dependent on Mark's gospel and the Lost Sayings gospel Q. So in other words, it's not a thing that is going back to some completely other source for the Bible. So it's not going back to a 6th century BCE brass plates text that is otherwise unknown in terms of the Hebrew Bible components. And it's not going back to Jesus himself for giving brand new teachings to Nephites or Lamanites. Instead, it's deriving that text from the King James version of the Bible. And that means then that the text is conclusively modern, and we don't have to go through all the rigmarole of DNA testing or, deciding that there wouldn't be horses or there wouldn't be, and there, you know, all of the things that shouldn't be in there, steel and everything else, and that, or, you know, talking about all the things that should be in there that aren't in there, like all of the native crops and technology. Because again, literary dependence shows it. Okay, so even though I think it's established that the Book of Mormon isn't history, I would also argue that it's not mere fantasy. So the stories in the Book of Mormon, stories of like Nephi and Moroni, those are not characters who lived in a historical era. Nevertheless, the text isn't just pulled out of fantasy whole cloth like Lord of the Rings or something like that. The main narrative actually follows the hypothesis that 19th century European American settler culture had for the prehistory of the Americas. So this is in fact narrating the story of ancient American history as it was most widely understood. And so that's generally speaking, that understanding is generally speaking, it's called the mound builder hypothesis, and now we say that mound builder myth since the hypothesis has been debunked. Essentially, just written really quickly, the European settlers in the 19th century were just staggered by the vast quantity of mounds, these great earthworks that are all across the Northeast and the Midwest and even the South. And they also, after so many centuries of just disease is primarily, but displacement as refugees, Native Americans had been reduced to just such, you know, a terrible state by the early 19th century that the European Americans at this point could no longer even imagine that their ancestors had the capacity to build all of these earthworks. How could these handful of extremely poor people that are left around be able to create this? And so instead, they posited that there had been this ancient civilization that had a high civilization, and it was in fact destroyed or overturned by the savage ancestors of the present natives, in much the same way that the Mongols destroyed Persia and Babylon and this sort of thing. But in this way, that to the point where this previous civilization, it went entirely extinct. And so, and because the 19th century European worldview was kind of inherently racist, that was where they were at. They assumed that that ancient people would have been lighter skinned. And indeed, that's how the story is told in the Book of Mormon. It's told in two different variants, but the main one being the Nephite Lamanite story, and then a second extermination story with the Jaredites to explain all of these different kinds of mound builder myth. Okay, so although that myth has subsequently been debunked, so we don't want to make any bones about it, the ancestors of the present natives, Native Americans, First Nations people, they built the mounds. And so that's the actual history. Nevertheless, the Book of Mormon attempts to tell the history of the natives as 19th century American settlers understood it. And so I'm going to suggest then that it may arguably or potentially be an earnest attempt to restore that lost history through supernatural means, through spiritual means. And so what do I mean by arguably earnest? How so? So Joseph Smith's practice of folk magic that occurred before he comes to the place where he's doing what we call the translation, while he's doing the Book of Mormon composition, that should not preclude for anybody's ideas the possibility that he believes in that magic. You may think that when he's looking for the stone in his hat and he's looking for buried treasure and they don't find it for all these different reasons, that he's just a cynical con man, and he may well be. That's completely an argument you can make. But it's also just as likely and possible, or anyway, just in when you're dealing with people who believe in folk magic, folk practitioners, that they actually also are what we would call superstitious. They also believe that they have these kind of powers that allow them to use scrying a crystal ball to find a lost object. And so I think there are indications that it's possible that Joseph believes in his abilities as a seer, and he may well believe that that is actually allowing him to supernaturally channel true stories, just as a medium may well believe in ghosts. They're not probably, maybe they don't, but some of them probably really do. And the messages that they're able to receive from the ghosts, the spirits in the afterlife. So if people do that and they believe it, but the people who are the mediums, we understand, and also the person who is the main treasure seer or whatever, they're aware that some of the props involved are going to be cheats or a fake. So I'm not suggesting that Joseph isn't aware that the plates prop in the box, he knows that he's going to, that doesn't actually contain physical gold plates. But that doesn't mean that just because he's had to have recourse to a prop, that he doesn't believe that there aren't spiritual plates and there isn't a spiritual channel for him to recover this lost story. He doesn't believe it. Maybe he is cynical. I'm just saying I think it's completely possible that he could believe such a thing. So how so? What is he doing then, if that's the case? And so I would say when we look at the Book of Mormon itself and we read it and we take its message seriously, one of its central theses is that the Native Americans, the Lamanites, were reduced to their circumstances because they had lost access to the scriptures. They had to go back and get the Nephites. For the Nephites, they had to go back and get those brass plates. And if they didn't have them, the nation would dwindle in unbelief. The Lamanites, who didn't have them, saw that happen to themselves. And the book further predicts that the recovery of the sacred history will help the natives remember their place in the biblical worldview that's held by the Book of Mormon's author. So they have, it has a real goal of restoring to the natives their sacred story as it's understood in European biblical worldview. After the Book of Mormon is published, the first major initiative of the newly organized church is the Lamanite mission. So lots of missionaries, they're sent out from upstate New York, 1,000 miles to the Kansas border, the Indian Territory, to share the Book of Mormon with the natives. And so this is a huge undertaking that they decided to do, and not because they're going to get money out of the natives. I'm pretty confident that how many there's refugees that have just been pushed out there. The natives are not interested in this. So they get the hold of this book. They don't see anything of their own real heritage and history in it. But I think the missionaries were earnest in their goal of restoring this history to them, even though, again, they don't think it has anything to do with them correctly. So what are we doing with this? So what I'm going to suggest is that this is one of the ways where we can use restoration scripture as a lens. So whether or not you believe that Joseph Smith had an earnest bone in his body, and I, like I say, I think you can make a reasonable case that he did not. I'm not arguing about that, really. I'm saying the production of new scripture in some ways shares characteristics with the composition of ancient, classical, and even medieval scripture-like texts that are both inside and outside of the canons of the Abrahamic religions. So Christianity is what I'm going to talk about, but I think this is also true for Judaism and Islam. So for example, if we do use these tools, as has been done on the texts of the Bible, we detect the same things. So few texts have so many anachronisms as the Book of Mormon. However, all the study of the Bible has also identified just substantial anachronistic errors in the source texts that underlie the Bible. One of the famous ones that you're probably aware of is that the historical Isaiah, who died sometime before the early 7th century BCE, although he's dead, he talks about, the book of Isaiah itself talks about the Persian Shah, the Persian Emperor Cyrus the Great, who's born a century after that. And so this is an anachronism in the text because Isaiah isn't able to talk about a guy who hasn't been born yet. So in this case of Isaiah, you're probably aware the scholarly consensus is that the anachronisms in the later chapters can be explained by seeing that that first section, chapters 1 through 39, is the work of the historical Isaiah to some extent, maybe with editing, that chapters 40 through 55 is the work, though, of a later author who is writing in Isaiah's name. And so that's called Deutero-Isaiah by scholars. And then finally, the last bits, 56 to 66, are the work of still later authors who are lumped together and called Treto-Isaiah. And so that's kind of how that anachronism is explained. And so likewise, you're probably aware that Paul, who is our earliest Christian writer whose works have survived, that whereas all scholars, I think, agree that this is a historical figure and that some of our Pauline texts, some of those texts in the Bible and the New Testament are written by that historical figure. Nevertheless, the reality is that we have many more texts inside and outside of the canon that are attributed to Paul that, due to the, in some cases, overwhelming a number of anachronisms, could not have been written by him. So, for example, this here is a whole listing of a bunch of different letters that we have that are attributed to Paul, like Paul's letter to, at the bottom there, the Laodiceans or 3 Corinthians, the Acts of Paul and Thecla, the Apocalypse of Paul. But, you know, within the canon, those are all didn't make it into the canon because they're just Paul's letters to the philosopher Seneca are very clearly written centuries after he was dead. So that's not, there's too many anachronisms for them to have made it in the Bible. But nevertheless, of the texts that did make it in that go through the red area there, Timothy, Titus, most scholars are agreed that those last ones are also not written by Paul, but by Paul, someone writing in Paul's name. The yellow ones, though, people think are written by Paul. So the ones that are made check marks here made it into the canon, and the other ones there did not. So generally, the further removed in time the author of any given text is from the period the story is set, the more prone the text is to including anachronism. The Book of Mormon is, you know, very far removed from the time period when it's set, and so there's a lot of anachronisms. Likewise, for example, the author of the Book of Daniel in the Old Testament can be pretty closely dated. So generally speaking, sometime between 167 and 163 BC is when scholars believe this text is written, because the author is very extremely aware of the second century BC events up until the year 167, and then is totally wrong in his predictions after the year 163. And so therefore, we can kind of date it. He's also, though, very ignorant of the time when the story's set. So he doesn't know very much at all about when this semi-mythical character Daniel would have lived in the 6th century BC. Sorry, I missed that. So since the Pentateuch, the five books attributed to Moses, the Torah, and also then the Deuteronomic histories, which is to say the books of Judges through 2 Kings, not counting the book of Ruth, were written sometime in the decades before or soon after the fall of Jerusalem. So when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem in 587 BC, all of the texts are more aware of the actual historical events right around that date. So right before that date, they're pretty good in terms of historicity. So the reign of King Josiah, for example, in the 7th century BC, he's a historical figure, and we can trust, I think most scholars think, a lot of what the Bible has to say about that. However, the further back in time we go, the less historically aware these texts become. So whereas Josiah is a historical figure, and King David, for example, is known as an eponymous ancestor of the royal house of Judah. So in other words, the kings of Judah, like Josiah, are of the house of David, which leads you to understand that there is an eponymous ancestor who may or may not be a historical figure that is the provides the name for their family. That's pretty much all you can say about the historical figure of David. In other words, that it's an eponymous ancestor who may or may not have had then any more existence than that. Recent archaeology, though, really has concluded or has a lot of evidence that the idea of a unified kingdom of Israel under David and Solomon, which is to say this time period would be set 3 or 4 centuries before when the text was composed, that idea lacks a historicity, a historical basis. And indeed, Solomon doesn't have any evidence outside the Bible. Again, it's just the idea is that they maybe had an idea that that's who made the temple, or there's something to the name there, and they the story comes from that. When we go further back to than that, we get to, I must have missed one for Moses. Oh, I missed a slide. But anyway, Moses is going to be further back from that. There's no historical basis for the Exodus, and then when you get past even that, so or the conquest, so the story of Joshua, and then when you get further back to that, to Genesis, we're now getting to total mythology that doesn't have any historical basis. So these stories are set 1,000 years before when they were composed. There's no sense of an oral tradition. It's completely possible without writing to transmit some information orally, but these are not orally composed with the exception of some poems. They aren't going to be going back that far because of the poems that really do that, like in Zoroastrianism, they're preserving a language that ends up going away and dying. So therefore, many of the characters in this are very clearly eponymous mythic figures. And so, for example, the stories of Judah and his brothers, they're all people named things like Ephraim and, that's a nephew is Ephraim, but anyway, they're, you know, Simeon and Asher and Issachar and all these guys. These are names of contemporary tribes or peoples in Israel. And so in a way, when you're making stories about that, it's sort of like if we were to write stories right now about characters that are named things like Britannia and Canada and Italia and Francia, and these sisters are all doing something or they're all fighting over something. And that somehow explains the national character that we're trying to introduce about why Francia is so vain or why Britannia is so snooty or whatever we want to say is a national characteristic for those people. So in sum, I want to say then, since the texts of scripture are not history, the relevant historical context is actually going to be the context of the author, not of their story's setting. So what are those stories that I'm mentioning in Genesis, what I'm calling myths? They don't tell us much information about anything that was happened historically in 2000 BC or 4000 BC or anything like that in that time period. Instead, it tells us about the era around 600 BC. And that same exact thing is happening in the Gospels. So the Gospels speak about late first century Christianity. They don't speak about Jesus's time. They are preserving, because they're a lot closer to the historical Jesus, they're preserving some of the things that the historical Jesus may have said and some of the things that the historical Jesus may have done. But there are all kinds of other things that have subsequently happened within first century Christianity that even putting into the historical Jesus's mouth, or the not historical Jesus, putting into the Jesus of each individual gospel's mouth, describing that author's understanding. It's because none of them are historians. They are all writing just their understanding of the sacred story. They're not trying actually to create history. They are doing something quite different. They are creating a theology. They are creating an identity story. They are attempting to, they're writing religious texts. And we have to, I think, use this lens that we have to get away from our modern bias for historicity, where we're just so focused on historicity, and instead see these stories for really what they actually are. And so just as Moses in the 1830s had never before had a vision of the world that was informed by the post-Copernican cosmology, likewise, Moses in the texts of Exodus that were edited together after the Babylonian captivity, after the exiles that had been in Babylon returned to Jerusalem, in the same way that the children of Israel had been wandering in the desert and returned to, and came to the land. Moses had never before seen the story in light of the return of the exiles to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. So in some ways, the same thing is being done. And the situation isn't limited to just a few books in the Bible. I think anachronism is actually the norm. So studies of the historical Jesus and of literary dependence have shown that the Gospels reflect the time of the evangelists and not that of Jesus. And when details of Jesus' life are not known, what we see is that the evangelists freely added those details, and they used the Hebrew Bible as a source. And how did they do that? Because early Christians believed Paul's maxim that Christ lived according to Scripture and died according to Scripture and was raised again according to Scripture. And Scripture, by that, they don't mean the New Testament because they don't have it yet. They mean the Hebrew Bible, specifically the Greek translation, the Septuagint. They interpreted the Hebrew Bible, what we call tropologically, which is to say that everything that existed before has a symbolic truth that is prefiguring what Jesus is going to have done and the truth and the meaning of what Jesus has done. And so thus, if we look at, if events of Jesus's life are unknown, and most were, so if we don't know that he, when he was on the cross, he has been given bitter herbs or vinegar, if you look in the Psalms and that's happening to the suffering, the sufferer in the Psalms, then you can assume when you're writing the details of the text of Jesus that that also happened to Jesus. If you don't know, or you don't like what you know about where Jesus was born, if you don't like the fact that he was almost certainly born in Nazareth and you instead know that the Hebrew Bible says he'll be born in Bethlehem, then you might make whole nativity stories in order to show that, because you're correcting an error, even if you and your two gospels that are doing it tell totally contradictory stories of how that was. So the authors, the individual evangelists, believe that those details could be supplied because they assumed that Jesus lived out his life in an echo of the same experience. So in sum, I think there's some real the proximity that we have to modern scripture, this temporal proximity really clarifies the issue. So the fact that the Bible is ancient and it's so remote and alien, frankly, from everybody's 21st century experience, I think that allows the bulk of Christians to view it fairly naively, to imagine it as a literal history. And they're not really read up on all of the books and everything like that. And scholars have shown quite otherwise. They don't have to be confronted with that. Meanwhile, the temporal proximity of the composition of the Restoration Canon, and indeed kind of the kind of intense scrutiny that it's been under, has, in my view, opened a profound window into Scripture for anybody who's willing and ready to be brave enough to look through that window to what is not a naive view, but it has to be a very complicated view, but I think a worthwhile view. And so that is my take on Restoration Scripture as a lens to view the Bible. I don't know how we did on time. I think I did pretty good. Yeah, so we probably have.
So we've got some time and some questions. let me go ahead and ask you the questions then.
Yeah.
So first question, what do you mean Abraham and Moses didn't exist?
So that one was given before, before I made the presentation, because I saw that and I was looking, can I find a place how I can reply to that? But I couldn't reply until till now, I guess. So as I kind of mentioned in the, and I missed that one slide about Moses, but anyway, I did one for Abraham. The idea here is that when the text is written so many centuries later than it was when the character would have existed, there's no extra biblical information for Moses. There's no extra biblical information, especially for Abraham. There's no confirmation archaeologically, historically, for the Exodus story. There's several problems with it. Egypt has a great historical record. There's no mention. Well, they might not want to mention it because it's quite a negative thing, although demographically, archaeologically, it's impossible. As the story is described, you're talking about losing whatever 40% of the population. That would be, it would be impossible to not show that if it was going to be as described in the text. But also, almost any time you want to set the Exodus, the problem again is that this is a time period of Egyptian expansion anyway, and so Egypt actually had an empire and owned all the places where the Israelites were wandering and going to, and so it doesn't make any sense. There's no historical basis for it. There's no reason to think that Moses was a historical figure. So what I mean by that is that Moses and Abraham are literary figures, like Moroni and Nephi, but they do not actually have a historical basis.
Okay. So this is kind of redundant of that last question then, but are there any characters in the Bible that actually existed, and can we believe any of the biblical stories, or are they all mythical stories?
So I just want to pull back from a dichotomy of believing in things because it has to be history. I think we need to, that's one of the windows here that we have to take. So a story, story shouldn't be like the Good Samaritan or the Prodigal Son. Those are very specifically allegories. But so for example, Job, which is also just like that, written like that, although people thought of Job as maybe being a historical figure, history doesn't equal truth. It just equals something that happened. And so believing in is the wrong dichotomy for this. So do these stories, when you go through them, when you're listening to the theology, when you're listening to what that is teaching you about the people's relationship and understanding of God, those are all still completely reasonable and amazing uses that one can have for all scripture, restoration or otherwise, but certainly the Bible, which is the foundation for much of Western literature and everything else. In terms of historicity, if we are narrowing about whether we want whether any of the stories in the Bible are historical, none of it is a history book, but there is a bunch of historical information that is contained in the Bible. The Bible is certainly a primary source for history and has a bunch of the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, the fall of the Northern Kingdom to the Assyrians. So that's all; those are historical events. The Babylonian captivity, the return of the exiles. Jesus is a historical figure. Most of the things that we hear about Jesus in the Gospels are not historical, probably, but some of the things are. So Paul is a historical figure. We have his own writings, and so he talks about things that he's done personally, and those are, it's not a history because it's a primary source of history because you have to read him for his various biases. So you can definitely use the Bible for history.
Okay. Another question on the mound theory. Has anyone found artifacts in North America mounds that would support the Book of Mormon belief? Some LDS members support the mound, but their belief is real.
No. So there are all kinds of things that people want to find in the mounds, and there have been all kinds of European created artifacts. The Michigan artifacts, there's hundreds of these where people have written on slate, by European people have written on slate and buried them in the mounds. There are other things that are like that. There is no artifacts that are like the things in Nephite civilization. And we can say just categorically that the ancestor, the people who built the mounds, are the ancestors of Native Americans. And it's wrong for us to deny that in terms of, because it's undermining their identity and heritage and everything else. That's where the mounds come from categorically.
Great. Okay. Here's another question. Hamer's vision in a seer stone proposes that the Book of Mormon is best seen as a collection of sermons. For those of us who still see the value in the book, even if it's not historical, do you see this as a way of reclaiming the Book of Mormon?
Yeah, so I've said that in other places, and actually I still have to do a lecture. I was doing a couple part series on Mormon stories on the Book of Mormon, and there's still the final part, which is putting it all together and what it's good for and what we can use it for. But one of the things mentions is that I was talking about the Book of Mormon as sort of a remarkable repository for Second Great Awakening sermons. And so Joseph Smith describes going to, you know, a revival, and there were all kinds of these revivals in that time period of his life, where preachers would get up and preach extemporaneously for hours on end. What they would do is they would take a little bit of the Bible and they'd use that as their source text, and then they expound on that. And the Book of Mormon just pieces together all of these sermons that are in a lot of cases quite similar, but have a lot, they will have variations. The King Benjamin sermon, but all the other sermons as well. And in some ways, I think a value that is shaded from view is we don't have a lot of these Second Great Awakening sermons transcribed, because people weren't there taking shorthand notation. But Joseph Smith had scribes who were writing it down. And so we have these kind of really wonderful Second Great Awakening sermons that are embedded in the Book of Mormon. And so for scholars of that time period, so for historians of that, the Book of Mormon, you know, is a historical source for our understanding of our ancestors in the Restoration period. So it does tell us a lot about, especially Joseph Smith in the late 1820s, and then also the experience of his contemporaries.
Okay, great. We've got a few more questions. This naive impulse to record and impose a scripture history keeps us from doing this. What could be considered a current example of scripture with modern temperament?
I'm not sure if I understand the comment. I think that one of the things that happened, so where did we get this, what I was calling a naive view of scripture? That's a relatively modern view, is what I would say. What's happened is that Christian practice throughout antiquity in the Middle Ages, and even to some extent for Catholics today, has not been so Bible-focused the way Protestant-based religions, including the Restoration and Mormonism, have focused so much more on scripture. And so there were other components like sacramental practices, like monasticism, like festivals, like pilgrimage, that were part of the Christian tradition historically, that somewhat got purged when the focus became that the sole source of authority in Christianity is scripture. And the same time that happened, there was the development, the invention of the printing press. Everybody got a Bible. Suddenly they were translated into the vernacular language. And suddenly then everybody got to read it instead of the people who only read it in Latin, who were trained at the universities or in monasteries or cathedral schools, who actually were able to understand the text in, you know, not just as reading it naively as if it was a history book. And so the ancient and medieval interpretation of scriptures, you know, was, you know, fourfold, where they're not literal is the least important, but their other portions are building up from that. So what is the moral of the story? What is the symbolism of the story? And finally, how does the story point us to God? That's what the text was meant to do. There's all kinds of, in terms of modern times, I guess the problem is we have really focused on on this idea of historicity. There's all kinds of, though, ways, I guess, when people, they create national myths that are supposed to have happened. So Hollywood does this. They make historical movies like Braveheart that has almost no historical basis. It's a mess anyway, historically, let's say. But people, I know people in Scotland who are mad at the English because of Prima Nocta, because of that movie, even though that never happened, you know what I mean? So that kind of thing happens, which is to say we can also do things where, presumably some movies and TV, when people are making, or literature, there's a philosophical message at the end of the, you know, that is underlying kind of an elaborate allegory. You know, so I think that that also is where we could have the same kind of more sophisticated view of scripture than just reading it as something that happened.
Okay, great. Three more questions. Let's see if we can get through these.
Okay.
Robert Alter suggests that 1st and 2nd Samuel have some historicity because of the willingness to show David, Saul, and Samuel in poor light. Do you agree?
So originally, yeah, that's a compelling argument, right? So the argument here is, I was saying that I don't think that there's evidence, specifically because of the archaeology, that there was a unified kingdom of David and Solomon and Saul, and therefore too. But people have pointed out, and this is definitely true in terms of scholarship, and especially in the early 20th century, they assumed that they were historical figures because of the criterion of embarrassment. And so normally when you're going to have, you know, this great king David, that he's like the guy, and he's what we're telling this entire story. You know, our royal house is named after this guy. And if you read the text, though, he's doing really bad stuff, you know, so the Bathsheba thing is not the only thing, you know, so there's all kinds of embarrassing things as this king goes into, especially, he's doing kind of helping the enemies out when he's a robber baron, a thief, you know, he's helping the Philistines. And then in his old age, in his dotage, he's more or less destroying the kingdom by making all these bad decisions. And in the meantime, he had that Bathsheba thing. So in other words, it's a very embarrassing text. And so people said, oh, well, this is probably historically accurate because you wouldn't write those things if you were just making up the legend. But what I don't agree with that, because what we're seeing here is that the text is courtly literature that is coming out of the Judah court at the time of the end, you know, right before the court falls to the Babylonians. And so for a sophisticated courtly audience, what's perhaps happening here is that these are actually veiled critiques of recent previous kings, like King Manasseh, who is very much disliked in the Deuteronomic history. And so maybe what kind of saying here is that Manasseh was like Solomon. And so they're writing Solomon for doing all these things, having all these wives, introducing, pagan practices to the temple, et cetera. And that's a veiled reference to the recent kings, because you would be less able to criticize the current or recent kings. And so that's what I would suggest to how we answer that argument about the critique of embarrassment, criterion of embarrassment there.
Okay, John. So I've got three more questions. We'll do lightning rounds.
I got to go faster. I'm sorry.
Okay. So what significance, if any, does the Book of Abraham have for you spiritually or intellectually?
So for me, the Book of Abraham is not part of my canon, and I don't make a use of it. So none for me.
Okay. Why do you think that Joseph Smith Jr. revised the Lord's Prayer in the inspired version and retained the King James Version language in the text of the Book of Mormon?
The changes are idiosyncratic. And so he is not restoring it to one place or another. He's just making the changes at the time. And so maybe he's feeling inspired to change it at that, if it's inspiration, but he wasn't. So the changes are different between the Book of Mormon and the inspired version.
Okay. And last question. You speak of interpreting the text theologically rather than as history. Can you explain what theology means and why the Book of Mormon as a theological text and specifically not historical remains valid as scripture?
Yeah, so that's a complicated long one, but I won't go too long. But I will just say part of the goal is to you know, how do we understand God? How do we understand how we're supposed to act? How, what is good? All of these things are, you know, like the prism of theology, and we read the text so that we can do that same thing that also philosophers do, which is that you don't reading it so you can get an answer, but you're reading it so that you are part of the dialogue, so that you're part of the thought process as we are continually discerning. And so for us, in Community of Christ, Scripture becomes revelatory only when we are interpreting it and living it responsibly. And so we read it anew, and it becomes, can actually inspire new ideas that the original authors didn't even ever imagine or couldn't imagine. And then that also can help us in terms of how are we living a meaningful life in where our time and place in history.
Great. Well, thanks, John. I think we're close to schedule, and I appreciate you answering all these questions that keep coming in. So,
well, thanks everybody for being here. That was wonderful. Yeah. And thank you for this hosting. It was fantastic. What a great venue.
Yeah. Thank you, John. And encourage everyone to participate in the community chat boards after the session. And want to thank everyone again, and we'll see you in the next session. Thanks again, John.
All right. See you guys.